We, first of all, be in prayer for folks that are out of town. So I know the darlings are out of town. There's the creeping crud still going around here with kids and stuff. So some families are out with the creeping crud. If you're a visitor here, we normally on Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through, which is our habit here on Sunday morning for Sunday school, go verse by verse through the Bible. What we did here over the last week or so, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and when we got to some of the verses there, I'll give you the specific ones here in just a second. When we got to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and where it reads, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We decided to take off and take a week or so. And what I covered last week, one of the advantages to doing verse-by-verse Bible study is you get to go chase a rabbit once in a while. And the rabbit that we chased was really a tulip. If you know, don't know what I'm talking about, there's a major seminary here in town, along with other churches and so on, that in origin, as far as their doctrine's concerned, are Calvinists. And once in a while, we take off and go chase down a heresy. And the whole idea behind what is known as Calvinism is a heresy. The basis for Calvinism is what has become known as tulips, or the tulip, which is why I said made that crack about tulip. The T in tulip stands for total depravity. And we went through all five letters of this thing last week, and there were still some questions and a follow-up that I wanted to follow up on with regard to this. But the T in tulip is total depravity. And we certainly believe in depravity. It's certainly true. Man is depraved. In fact, man is born dead in trespasses and sins spiritually. Now, what John Calvin taught and what is taught in many Baptist churches, Baptist seminaries, and Presbyterian seminaries is that a man is so depraved, then so dead in sins, that he cannot will for himself to be saved or to repent. Now, that's not true. That's philosophical. What we talked about last time was that in Calvinism, what somebody has done is begun with a philosophy, or at best, with some terminology from the Bible, and what they have done is read their own definitions into it and extremes into it that aren't there in the Bible. Okay, total depravity. They say, well, if you're totally depraved, and if you're dead in sins, well, dead men can't will, therefore God must will for you. Bottom line, it's a bunch of baloney. Okay, we showed that last time. The U in tulip is unconditional election. That's a heresy. Election's conditional. The word elect, when you say you're elect, it doesn't mean that you were elect from the foundation of the world. It means that you joined a body of elect by your free will. And election in Christ is conditional. It's conditional upon you getting in Christ. It's that simple. The L in tulip is a limited atonement. That's an outright heresy, straight from hell. Amen. The idea that Jesus Christ did not, in spite of the fact the Bible says he did, die for all. They do some semantical, rhetorical gymnastics to get around it, but the bottom line is at Central Seminary out in Plymouth, they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for every man on the face of this earth. Now, we know every man on the face of this earth isn't going to get saved. It's because they choose not to. But Jesus Christ shed his blood for them and died for them. And we showed you that last time. And the provision was made. What they do with the provision is their business. All right? Irresistible grace, the I in tulip. Is God's grace irresistible? Well, if you read your Bible, you'd have a hard time coming up with that conclusion. If God's grace isn't resistible, then there are sure a whole bunch of people that manage to resist it pretty well. And finally, the P in tulip is the perseverance of the saints. And this is a lot of times the hook where Baptists get hooked. One of the outstanding marks of the Baptists and Bible believers through the centuries has been the fact that we've believed in eternal security. That is once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you've been born again, you can't be unborn. Once you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and quickened by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, that can't be undone. There's lots of other bad things that can happen, but you're going to go to heaven whether you like it or not. Now, where the Baptists have gotten hooked on this is that, for instance, there's a very famous Calvinist that wrote many devotional doctrinal books through the years. He's dead now. His name is Arthur Pink. And I have in my library a book by Arthur Pink that has the title Eternal Security. Guess what? He don't believe in eternal security. To them, eternal security is you are secure eternally if you're elect. Well, that sounds pretty good, except how do you know you're elect? You know you're elect if you have been born again in Christ, been elected unconditionally to them. And if you've been made a new creature in Christ, then you will never do the old things that you did before. Therefore, as long as you're not doing anything you ever did before, as long as you're not sinning, you're proving that you are elect. And the elect are eternally secure. The wall that everybody runs into, folks, is that regardless of who says what, we still have an old nature. I don't care what you say, you've done some things you used to do before you're saved. And you probably added a few new ones to the list, too. All right. Now, what happens with that thing is paradoxically and ironically enough, is a guy that believes in the perseverance of the saints, the way Calvinists teach it and believe it, the guy winds up being so preoccupied with making sure he's doing right to prove that he's elect, that when he fails, it proves he's not elect. In the end, the works themselves wind up being the issue. That's not eternal security. Okay, that's where a lot of Baptists have gotten hooked now. So we talked about all that, and I forewarned everybody last week that we did a study here 5 or 6 years ago, I guess now, and we wound up taking about 13 or 14 weeks with, you know, 20-something pages worth of notes going through this thing verse by verse and tearing the thing down, tearing it through. And did not intend to get off into it that deep, and so we're not. But one of the things that somebody brought up last week that I wanted to continue with here for a little while this morning, and it comes up quite often, and it's worthwhile. It's a worthwhile study to go through. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if it was meant to be, it'll be. Now what that is, folks, that whether they know what a Calvinist is or not, whoever said that, that's basically Calvinistic teaching. One of my favorite characters in history is a guy named Stonewall Jackson. And he was a Calvinist. He was a Puritan Calvinist. And I mean, he was a great guy. For that matter, he was a soul winner in spite of his doctrine. But I remember various times in his career in the Confederate Army, he would be standing, he was a fruit lover, and he'd be standing picking apples or pears or peaches off of a tree with the Union sniper sniping at him. And meanwhile, his aides are and staff are going absolutely nuts. General Jackson, get out of here! General Jackson, get on your horse and retell. He says, "No," he said, "I'm as secure here as I am in my own bed." He was of the full. He had come to the full conclusion that they could not kill him unless God ordained that they should kill him. So he could stand up in a fusillade of bullets without placing himself in any more danger than he would have been if he had been laying in his bed. Well, you know, I believe that a man is, if he's doing the will of God, is protected in God's will, and that until the Lord allows him to be killed, he can't be. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go jump off a building. Right? Well, if it's ordained that I die, I'll die, so I can go do anything I want to. I can jump off a building, I can, you know, just lay in front of a train, whatever. Well, that's crazy, right? Amen. I'd be worried if somebody said, "No, that's not crazy, Brother Stevens." You don't have long to live. You know, and same thing goes, by the way, have you ever heard somebody say, Well, I just believe. Have you ever heard it? Well, let me put it. Have you ever heard anybody express the idea that there is one person in the whole world just for them, made perfectly for them? Now, you know, I believe you need to pray before you get married and pick the one that God has for you in that regard. But that is I don't find any basis for that in Scripture whatsoever. Yeah. All right. Now, what all that presupposes, the foundation of all that, is the idea that God has fatalistically ordained everything that happens here. And don't get me wrong, and you'll see this in a little while, I believe that God knows everything that's going to happen. And I think it's as good as written history. But there's a difference between God foreknowing something and God making something happen. All right? Now, one of the watchwords of the Calvinistic movement is sovereignty. God is sovereign. Now, you know what? I'm not a Calvinist. I believe God's sovereign. I believe that the cogs are going to turn and that the thing's going to turn out the way God said it would. And I know that that's true. What I also know is that I have a choice in things of how things turn around and turn out with me. And somewhere along the way, I fit in this monstrous machine of prophecy and all that. And in regard to decisions and what God asked me to do, I control my own destiny. I control whether I go to heaven or hell by my choice in Christ. Okay, there are things I can't control. I can't control whether I get in a wreck today, whether or not I get cancer. I can't control that absolutely. But there's an awful lot of things I can control. In the end, God's sovereign in that things turn out the way God said it would. What that's led a lot of folks into is the idea that everything is fatalistically preordained. If you go outside and slip on the ice, it was ordained before the foundation of the world that you would slip today on the ice. Well, if the preacher had been smart enough to go put down some salt, maybe you wouldn't have. Right? And so let's look at this thing just a little bit, because what happens is if you're not careful, you get kind of fatalistic in life where, well, what's going to happen will happen. I can't help anything. Yes, you can. Particularly where you see that it hurts things is in the relation to other people who are unsaved. Well, God's sovereign, God knows. I remember William Carey getting up, and of course he was a member of a Calvinistic outfit, and he had a real burden for the heathen. And he gets up to propose to the Bible Society, the Mission Society in England, in Great Britain, that they send, missionaries to the heathen, and one of those old crotchety boogers stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God desires to save the heathen, he'll save them. How shall they hear without a preacher?" Right? And what you find a lot is you find quite a lot among Calvinists, and those that you don't find this in are not consistent with their doctrine. You find quite often among Calvinists no desire to win souls at all. After all, if the elect are elect before the foundation of the world, they're going to get saved with me. They're going to get saved without me. So why bother? I'll go four-wheeling. Right? All right. It's not that God is not that sovereign. I want to show you that there's a flexibility with this thing. And to me, this is the Bible answer to the whole thing. There are things you can't get your mind around completely. You will not be able to understand completely how sovereignty works, because you don't have God's knowledge or God's foreknowledge or anything like that. But you do need to know you are a free moral agent. And the guys that you witness to and deal with are free moral agents. And your children are free moral agents. And you have to deal with matters in life as if they were. All right, look in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let me give you some background with this and some answers to this thing, and see what's scriptural and what isn't. The Calvinists are very famous. They are like any other cult. They are like any other heretics. They manage to find Some cults only manage to find a half dozen or a dozen verses to support their position. Other heretics manage to find 50 or 60. And Calvinism is a treacherous path because there are quite a lot of verses left to themselves without reading the rest of the Bible. You can actually put together quite a list of verses that would seem to point to the verity of the whole tulip thing and sovereignty and all that kind of thing. The bottom line is you have to read your Bible to get a balance on things, because a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and I guarantee you they're in false balance. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is fleeing from Saul. He is at this point Saul's enemy. Saul considers him his enemy anyway. And notice in verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel," David at this point asking the will of the Lord, the word of God, from the ephod itself, which was something that they did in the Old Testament. We don't do that anymore because we got a Bible. "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." Then he asked a question. "Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee." All right, sounds like something ordained before the foundation of the world to me if I was a Calvinist. Yes, he will come down. Yes, they will deliver thee. Did Saul come down? Yes. You can read later. Did they deliver him? No. Why? Because David left. See ya. Now, folks, what that shows you right there is that there are things that will happen if you stay where you're at, if you do this thing or that. But what God said ordained would happen or could happen might well change if you do something else. Now, if you want to see that, look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe, rather, unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." See that? Okay. Things are going to happen. Somebody's going to deny Christ. Somebody is going to do this. Somebody's going to do that. Must needs be that offenses come. I guarantee you they'll come. "But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." All right. Doesn't have to be you. Doesn't have to be you. Said men will be offended by the word of God. Doesn't have to be you. That's the thing. It is going to happen. But it doesn't have to be you. Look in Daniel chapter 4. There's an awful lot of verses with this. I'm not going through them all. Daniel chapter 4. This is pretty doctrinally arcane stuff. We're going way deeper. I'm satisfied with your explanation. But you can't defend your position, even if you accept the explanation. You can't defend your position if somebody comes along and starts and gets in your face with this matter, unless you know where verses are. They're trying to prepare soldiers here, not just convince you what you need to believe. And then you get to say, I believe it's because Brother Stephen said so. Don't do that. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it's about this tree that gets cut down and all this kind of stuff. Nobody can answer his dreams except for Daniel. And picking up, Daniel begins to tell him, well, this is what the scoop is. Verse 22, "It is thou, O king." Verse 23, "Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down and destroy it." Bottom line, king, you're the tree. You're going to get hewed down. Verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which came upon my lord the king. that they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is going to happen to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to happen to you. Notice something very interesting, verse 27, though. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, whatever else is the case there, Nebuchadnezzar did in time make a false statement about this kingdom he had built for himself, and God at that moment smote him with this, syndrome that he wound up with, and it did happen to him as he said it would happen. But notice the admonition in verse 27 is, if you'll turn and do right, you can put this thing off for a long time. You notice that? See, God's the idea of sovereignty and predestination, some of those things are flexible with the Lord. You are not locked into some things. Keep going here. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. You know David's sin with Bathsheba, the following with that, the death of Uriah the Hittite. David is judged over that thing, and by this point he's been confronted with his sin and so on. And notice that the son of David, who Bathsheba was with child with, is born. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, because of this, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Let me ask you a question. Was that kid before the foundation of the world conceived and born to die? No. He died because David, of what he did. Okay. Who knows if, for instance, David had, instead of killing Uriah the Hittite, if he had gotten right then admitted to his sin, maybe the kid wouldn't have died. Okay. See, some of those things, folks, are flexible. Whether you go outside and trip and fall flat on your face today is not ordained before the foundation of the world. Now look, did God know it would happen? Yes. Did he make it happen? No. You say, what if I don't go outside and trip? Then God knows you wouldn't have. Right? All right, that's it, yeah. Exodus 20. Your destiny is not preordained before the foundation of the world. You, buddy, you have decisions to make. If you're lost and on your way to hell, you got a decision to make, and you are not going to go. There is no decree before the foundation of the world of where you must go. You make a decision where you'll go. As far as after you're saved, there is no decree over exactly what's going to happen to you in exactitude. You are going to sow and reap, and a lot of your Christian, quote-unquote, destiny is going to depend on what you sow and what you reap out of your own will. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor your father and your mother. Why? So you live longer. You know, whether you choose to smoke or not may end up determining whether you live longer or not. Whether you drink like a fish or drink at all, get cirrhosis of the liver may determine whether you live longer or not. Whether you decide to get in a vehicle drunk may determine whether you live longer or not. You say, well, if I die, it'll be because God foreordained it. You find no basis for that at all. Not in the Scripture. Look in 2 Kings chapter 20. Well, I'll tell you what. While we're in Exodus, Exodus 32. Get something that's nearby here. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and at this point, the Lord is mad, and He is ready to wipe out the children of Israel. He's been on the mount and gotten the Ten Commandments, and in the meantime, the children of Israel have gone after idols and built their own and all those things, and the Lord is angry. And notice verse 11, notice what happens here. Well, first of all, notice verse 10, which says, now therefore, this is God speaking, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Moses telling God to repent. Interesting. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Let me tell you something. Your prayers may affect whether somebody lives longer or not. Your prayers may affect not only whether somebody gets saved, but whether somebody gets another chance to get saved. Because it's not all fatalistically predetermined. It's not. Look in your Bibles in 2 Kings 20. If the Calvinists are right, well, how does this fit in? Somehow, you have to manage to fit all that the Bible says about something into your doctrine. You can't just take one verse, two verses, 10 verses for that matter, and make a doctrine independent from the rest of the Bible. You can't do that. 2 Kings chapter 20. Notice verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. The prophet Isaiah the son of Amos came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall, prayed unto the Lord, Lord, I beseech thee, remember me now, I've walked before thee in truth, and so on. By the time this thing is all over with, Hezekiah gets to live 15 more years. Why? Because he prayed. Was it the best choice? Considering the fruit? Probably not. But it changed a lot of things. Look in your Bibles in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I don't mean to beat a dead horse to death here. Well, a dead horse would already be dead, wouldn't he? I don't mean to beat a dead horse double to death, but, I'm trying to prepare somebody, because like I said, you have a seminary right up the road here that's putting out preachers every year that go and fill pulpits in various places, and while they may or may not admit openly from the pulpit what they believe, that's what they believe, and it's heresy. It's just wrong. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, but ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? See, I mean, look. Look at it this way. God's brought this people out of Egypt. He's gone to all this trouble, taken all this time. Wanders them around, cleans them up, separates the chaff from the wheat for 40 years in the wilderness, brings them in, brings them across, puts them in the land, in the middle of the will of God, right where they're supposed to be. You're telling me that God foreordained before the foundation of the world that they wouldn't obey him and do all that he had said? Why would God make a plan like that? What you have to face is that a man can mess up God's plans. God did not. The answer to the issue of why did God put Adam and Eve in a garden with the capability of falling, why didn't God make somebody with the incapability of falling? Well, then what good is that? What good? I mean, God has already got dogs and cats and birds that love him as creatures without a will love him. What he wanted was a creation that would love him out of its own will. And even Adam and Eve had the will to love or not love, the freedom. And when they fell spiritually. They died in trespasses and sins. And now men have to still choose to love him. Yeah, he showed love first in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And guess what? You get to choose. You get to choose whether you love God or whether the love of God is effectual to you or not. You get to choose. This passage here, God doesn't make plans. Now, the amazing thing, folks, is that with, 6 billion moral free agents here on this earth today, and I've read somewhere that somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 billion people have probably lived on the face of this earth, depending on what happened before the gap and all those things, and after the gap and all those things. Folks, somehow the amazing thing about this is that God, with 100 billion free agents running around over 6,000 years, can somehow still put together a plan that comes together in mass, in perfection. Okay? Somehow those two things are coordinated and both those things are true. That God can leave you and me moral free agents, and in the end, we don't really affect the outcome in so much as that we affect where we are in the outcome. Now listen, folks, the deal is, it's not like we are an extremely populous people, us Bible believers, us people that know these things. I mean, you realize that people that are lost are not only lost, they're not only dead in trespasses and sins, but they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, lost people have somebody whispering in their ear about what to do too. Now, they get to choose. They get to choose. But if the Bible's right, and it's right, what God foresaw was the vast majority of people choosing, essentially, the devil. They think they're choosing themselves, but they're choosing the devil. And in the end, it works out in exact accord with what God had planned. But you get to choose. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, and notice verse 34. The Lord is complaining through Jeremiah about the abominations of Israel and Judah and their idolatries and false gods and so on. Verse 34, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah. You know, what you have to boil, when it boils down to it, if you really believe Calvinistic doctrine, what you have to believe is that everybody that offered up their kid to idols, threw him into a fire or a volcano or a river and killed him, that that was ordained by God. That's what you have to believe. That if every fatalistic thing was determined by God and man was not a moral free agent, that those freaks or that rape, kill, disembowel, dismember, and then go bury the body parts and eat a piece of it, that was ordained by God. Now give me a break. It ain't that way. There are things, as it's not that God, it, when God said that thing didn't enter my mind, he's not saying I didn't know it beforehand. He's saying I didn't will it. The idea of me ordaining the thing that should happen, that I should command it of them, make that a statute unto them, it never entered my mind. It's not that he didn't know it was going to happen. Look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 11. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. One of the most classic places where men could have, but didn't. And now we're on a different course because of it. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist, and if ye, Israel, will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. You receive John the Baptist in fullness, the way you're supposed to, and believe completely on the Messiah, that he's gone before, he's Elijah. If you don't, he's just John. They could have received the entire message as a nation, and John would have been Elijah. But men chose something else. So we're still awaiting Elijah in Malachi. Ain't that wild? Somehow God is able, somehow God always has a thing situated where if men choose wrong, there is still another plan, a Y in the road, a fork in the road, where when men even go down that road, it's still going to turn out the way God said. But now you say, explain that. Sorry. Not me. Not for me. That's above my pay grade. I can't explain that, but I believe it. I believe it's true. Look in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. I'm trying to show you the overwhelming biblical evidence that happens over and over, that things are not fatalistically predetermined and preordained, every little thing. There are things that are predetermined and preordained that are going to happen. That's true enough. I believe that man's history lasts 6,000 years, and then there's a seventh 1,000-year millennium. I believe that's going to happen, just like that. There's lots of things like that. But that doesn't mean you're not a moral free agent. It doesn't matter that you, it doesn't mean that you don't choose whether you go to heaven or hell, or whether or not you get rewards in heaven or not. Jonah 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, Nineveh. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now God sent him, inspired that message, did he not? And Jonah went and preached it. Was Nineveh destroyed in 40 days? No, they were not. Why? Because they repented. So God repented of what he was going to do to them at that time. Now, was Nineveh ever destroyed? Yeah, it was. Not too awful long after that, but it didn't happen this way because men chose a different course, a different path. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You get to choose. Let me take you to another passage here. I see we have some time. Look in Romans chapter 9, and like I said, to embark on a complete overthrow of Calvinistic doctrine, which is deserved. You have to take apart one passage after another, and it becomes, like I said, a much longer issue than we have time for this morning. But if you've ever talked and argued with a Calvinist on the street, one of the things they're going to bring up real fast, is Romans 9. Pharaoh, Esau, Jacob, right? The key verses, let me see if I can find them here. The key verses being verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What you're to draw from that, if you read that without care, is that when the Lord came to Rebekah and told her about these two twins that were in her womb and who was going to serve who, that what was established and foreordained before the foundation of the world, before they committed anything, before they were ever born, was that one was loved and one was hated. That's not true. Another one, verse 17 in this passage, Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. For this cause have I raised thee up. And so, where did Pharaoh wind up? With a hardened heart at the bottom of the Red Sea, unlike Cecil B. DeMille's thing, and dead in hell. Right? For this cause have I raised thee up. I raised thee up, Pharaoh, to die and go to hell. That's not true. That's not true. Let's go through this real quick, will you? Let's look in verse chapter 9, verse 1. We have a little bit of time, and then we'll continue on in some other capacity here next week, pick back up where we were. We just got through with Romans not too long ago, so we went through this fairly carefully anyway. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now, let's establish here, first of all, Paul's got a burden for Israel. Paul's got a burden for Israel, who are the recipients, to whom rather pertaineth, in verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. They were his people, right? Verse 5, whose are the fathers, the Israelite fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, Christ was a Jew, who is over all and God bless forever, amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because, in other words, there are Israelites that aren't saved. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I mean, Ishmael had children too, and he was Abraham's son. And because somebody coming out of Ishmael's loins, that doesn't mean they're a child of promise at all. Not in the covenant. Like I said, you have to be careful not to listen to too much Arabic propaganda. But verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and this is where you get into this Esau and Isaac thing, or Esau and Jacob. Not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, just for a moment, skip the parenthesis in verse 11. The parenthesis is extra information. And go to verse 12. Let's read verse 10, then verse 12. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Is that accurate? Yes, it is. Look in Genesis 25. Now keep your finger in Romans 9. Genesis 25. I think you know how this thing happened. Verse 22, Genesis 25, 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Now notice what it says. It doesn't just say two kids, right? There's two nations in her womb, right? Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. Okay, who's the elder? Esau. Who's the younger? Jacob. Born not too far apart, but technically Esau is the elder, Jacob's the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. All right. We're talking about people. Tell me one time in the Bible that Esau served Jacob. I mean, they're in their mother and father's house, the whole thing with the sold birthright, the whole thing with the lentils, all that kind of thing. The stolen blessing by Jacob. Jacob goes off, runs off because Esau is going to kill him, gets his own wife. Years later, they have something of a reunion. Esau is no longer mad, but he and Jacob have lived separate for years by this, decades by this time. And Esau says, well, come to live with me. And Jacob says, I will. I'll follow you up and just give me a few extra days because my sheep and stuff are, you know, they're kind of heavy and I don't want to run all the fat off of them. So I'll be down there soon. Did he ever go? No. They never dwelt together. When, as a person, did Esau serve Jacob? Never. You know why? Does the Bible say that the elder shall serve the younger? Well, why didn't he then? Because he wasn't talking about individuals. He's talking about nations. You see, it wasn't that Esau and Jacob, that Jacob was loved before the foundation of the world, personally, as a person in God, and Esau was hated from the foundation of the world as a nation, or as a person in God. It was that God saw from the beginning, ordained from the beginning, that these were two nations, and one was going to serve the other. And when it goes on down, you'll find in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, a continuation of this, the elder shall serve the younger. Notice, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's what gets people concerned and confused, is that they say that, you read in verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. You see how you get caught up in that thing? Neither kid has done right or wrong, he's not born yet, yet God says one's going to serve the other, and one is loved and one is hated. What people miss is it's not talking about the individual person. You were told in Genesis, it had to do with nations, right? Furthermore, think about this. The elder shall serve the younger. That was written in where? Genesis 25. Where is it written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Except besides Romans. We'll go all the way over to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, Malachi chapter 1. Duh, I was thinking something else. Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi 1, 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. Is he talking about individual people? Verse 3. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste. People don't have mountains. Nations do. Folks, in Romans chapter 9, what Paul's getting across is not that before the foundation of the world, God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau, and that God pre-loved Jacob and pre-hated Esau. He's talking about the course of nations, those two nations. And he didn't even hate Esau from the beginning, the nation that came out of Esau, Edom. He didn't hate them from the beginning. They did wickedly. And by the time you get to Malachi 3, he hates him now, the nation. Can somebody, let me ask you a question. If you could go find somebody you could prove was an Edomite today, could he get saved? Of Of course he could get saved if he had believed the gospel. Right? Wasn't it foreordained that he was hated? He's talking about nations. Now, real quickly, so that we don't get too buried and lost here, look at verse 14. First of all, is that clear with everybody? You see, he's talking about nations. He's not talking about the individuals. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now let me ask you a question. Now, that was something I forgot to mention earlier. You know the way that's read, and if you're not careful, you'll read it that way, is, I'll hate somebody if I want to, and they'll go to hell. And I can love somebody else arbitrarily if I want to, and they'll go to heaven. And you have no choice. I'll love him if I want to, and he can go to heaven, and I'll hate him if I want to, and he can go to hell. That's the way things are. I arbitrarily choose because, after all, I'm God. I can do anything I want to. That's the way it's read. Verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, let me ask you a question. Where is that written? Turn to Exodus chapter 33, and let's find out what he's talking about. Guess what? He's not talking about personal salvation. He's not talking about arbitrarily loving and hating, having compassion and abhorring somebody and their ultimate destiny depending upon that. That's not what he's talking about. Exodus chapter 33, verse... if you'll allow your eye to skim down through verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and so on, Moses is praying to the Lord before he leads these children any further. He's begging God's presence, and he's begging God to manifest himself, God, to Moses. And he says in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses says, God, show me your glory. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now that's the quote that Paul is quoting in Romans 9. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with whom God shows His glory. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 9. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. A Calvinist jumps on that like flies on rice, man. I mean, they jump on that thing and say, you see there? It's not about a man willing to choose Christ to get saved. It's about God choosing on whom He will have compassion and upon whom He will have mercy. And it's certainly not about him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. You have no choice whatsoever in whether you get saved. If God wants to have mercy on you, He'll have mercy on you and you'll eventually know it. But if He doesn't choose to have mercy on you, you're damned, you're lost, you can't run, you can't will, you can't help it. It's ridiculous. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about showing glory. Let me ask you a question. Upon which nation did God choose to show glory? Israel. That's the subject of the whole passage. He didn't choose to show glory to Esau. He didn't choose to show glory unto the Amorites, or the Hittites, or the Ninevites, or the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans. He chose to show glory upon Israel. It's going to happen still. I'm sorry, I was born Texan. And I just can't help it that God chose not to show glory upon Texas. It just so happens that we're not His chosen people. Now, be comforted because you Minnesotans aren't either. But that's the issue. That's not talking about going to heaven or hell. Look in verse 17, and then Pharaoh comes up, and I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to cover Pharaoh thoroughly, but in verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now I know God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I read through Exodus very carefully. I find Pharaoh did a lot of hardening on his own. And notice this passage does not say that Pharaoh went to hell because God hardened him and made him go to hell. It says, even for this same purpose have I, God, raised thee, Pharaoh, up. Why? That I might show my power in thee. Guess what? I did a little Bible study and I learned that every king that God raised up, whether the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, or the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, he raised them up to show in them his power. Now, did anybody get to be king that wanted to be king? No. Well, I want to be king. Sorry, you can't be. God didn't have mercy on you. He didn't show you that kind of compassion. He didn't put you in that place. You don't have royal blood running through your veins. You can't be a king. Not an earthly king. That's the issue. It's not saying Pharaoh had no choice in his destiny. It's saying Pharaoh was chosen to be king. And he blew it. In the end, he hardened himself and then God further hardened him. That's true enough. I believe that works that way with sinners. But God didn't raise him up just to die and go to hell. Or just to destroy him. Any questions? Paulo.
Pastor, if you pick any date in the future, you know, 2004.
Right.
We have no idea what's going to happen on that particular day.
Right.
Is it true to say that God is outside of time, and so he's already seen
I believe
that
so.
Day?
I don't see how you could have the prophecies fulfilled to the detail that they were fulfilled without God knowing. I don't know. I don't. Yeah. Well, and not only that, but you find that God throughout the, you know, he prophesied how long Israel was going to be in captivity in Egypt and those things, and it came down, you know, to the day. Let's face it. Jesus Christ was crucified when? Passover. Well, how you figure that out? You know, if you can't foresee and foreplan and how can that be? Okay. Again, things worked out where God didn't have to jam his hand in and make things happen to the extent that each man had no choice. He was able to foreknow it and plan around that foreknowledge. And it gets dicey in there. I don't understand it. But, you know, I also wouldn't understand a God who claims to be holy, who did unholy things.
Right. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Another verse that I like for this is 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Well,
he's willing that they don't perish, but people do perish.
Right. Absolutely.
You know.
He gave himself a ransom for all. He's a savior of all men, especially those that believe. He's, like I said last week, he's Charles Manson's savior. But Charles Manson hasn't received him, so there's a provision there, but there's no transaction. Bryce.
I got a couple of them. One of them is this. You got a lot of free moral agents out here. I mean, obviously the angels are free moral agents because a third of them chose to follow the devil.
Yeah.
Which is a scary little thing.
Yeah.
Now, there's people that bandy about the statement saying that after we go to heaven, we can do whatever we want, think whatever we want, say whatever we want, and never sin again.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not convinced of that. I mean, maybe it's so. I honestly do not know, but I find it rather difficult. If an angel can choose the difference between right and wrong, what makes him think that?
Well, there's a semantical thing in there, in that what we're going to be, we're not just a replacement for the angels. We're not just going to be like the angels of God. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be in his image. Jesus Christ never sinned. I'm one of those that believed in technicality that he could have. Otherwise, not my will but thine be done. Doesn't make any sense. In the end, he didn't sin because, you know, he was righteous and wanted to do God's will worse than he would entertain any other idea. So, I mean, when somebody says, I'm going to get to heaven and do what I want to do and it won't be wrong, I mean, I've said that and preached that. What I mean by that is that I'm going to get to heaven and all my desires are going to be right. So, I ain't going to do wrong when I do what I want to do. That's what I mean.
Well, yeah, does that mean we're above temptation? I mean, if an angel is above temptation.
Well, as a son of God, a manifest son of God, with a full adoption and all, whether or not you could sin, I'm not sure at that point. I'm not. Yeah, that was that ranks up there with sovereignty as far as. Yes, sir. Well, they certainly did. There's no question. There's no question that the angels were tempted and that some fell. No question at all. That's not the issue at all. Quickly, Steve, yes, sir?
I was going to say that, I mean, we're going to be different than the angels. We're going to be manifest as the sons of God, but we get a chance through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to be made a new creature, to be made a new thing, and I don't think we're going to be like the angels in that
right.
sense. And I don't think we're going to be able to sin.
No.
Because we're going to be like Jesus Christ.
Yeah. We better break, folks. Got folks standing in the lobby. Father, thank you for the day, and we just pray that you'll, there's plenty here to think of and ponder. We just ask that you'd be with us and bless the service to come in Jesus' name. Amen.